up the letter of 2 John. We stand as we're able to acknowledge this is not the Word of God. It's not the Word of men. It is the Word of God. And we believe that it is authoritative and owned in God's appointed way. So 2 John, beginning in verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. We'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Before being preoccupied with trying to identify the elect or the chosen lady here in 2 John, by an overview this morning as we look at these verses in this short letter, I don't want you to miss that this letter gives us a pastoral perspective on the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of election. Now, the biblical doctrine of election is well testified in the Scriptures. And we don't need to bury our head in the sand, and we don't need to run away from it, or we don't need to try to reason it away or excuse it. We need to embrace it as the Scriptures teach. And I hope to give you an example of that this morning. The biblical doctrine of election is a teaching that God sovereignly chooses to save sinners by grace and through faith, not by good works. And that includes his choosing of sinners to save specifically. Now, I know that you're aware that this doctrine of election is often made a public theological controversy. I'm not interested in controversies. I'm interested in holding to the truth and to standing firm for the truth by way of a sanctified argumentation, not trying to stir people up or to impress people with controversies. In the biblical context, the doctrine of election is given as assurance and encouragement that the Christian gospel ministry is not a waste of time. And it's not dependent on human abilities. We do not labor in vain. The fact that we come week in and week out, that we worship God in spirit and in truth, that we seek to follow His Word, that we desire more and more understanding to grow and to be nurtured in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to fill our hearts with the mind of God, that we might know the peace of Christ that goes beyond our human abilities and even our human reason. The sanctified ways that God keeps us as His own. All of that is rooted in the assurance and encouragement that we have by God's means of grace. And the gospel ministry is not a waste of time. Amen. And I will tell you that this is the blessing that keeps me as a Christian minister. That it's not a matter of my having a bad hair day, that your eternal destiny is weighted on me. I am called to be faithful week in and week out and to continue instant, in season and out of season, in the Word of God, in prayer and in doctrine and in teaching. And so I am committed to God's effectual means of grace. That's what holds you. I will never grow tired of saying, I am not the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God, I am not the Holy Spirit. I depend on the Holy Spirit. I know how the Word of God is taken by the Holy Spirit and reaches you in ways I will never know. in the secret places of your heart and mind. I don't know how this message this morning and what part of it is going to affect you, but I know it will, because the Holy Spirit is true, and the Word of God is His Word that does not return empty to Him. So as we come to verses 1 and 2, we first of all must ask, who is the elder? I don't want you to miss this. The elder to the elect lady and her children, because of the truth. So who is the elder? Well, in comparison with the Gospel of John and 1st and 3rd John, there is no reason, there is no compelling reason not to accept the elder here as the Apostle John. I don't know how aware you are of this. It's very, very important. But that even the apostles were elders in the local church. We have a sort of a default to a hierarchical view of authority. But when we read the scriptures discreetly and carefully, we'll find that Peter and Paul both tell us they were elders in the local church. And they came as apostles by invitation. They did not come to lord it over or to impress. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths exposing the high-handedness of false apostles, not showing the humility of Christ in terms of apostleship. And so John was an elder in the church, even though he was an apostle of Christ. So there's important ecclesiological teaching about the church and about the authority and nature of power and offices within the church, that even the apostles were elders in the local church. Who is the elect lady here? There are some suggestions. I don't know how familiar you are with it, but some suggest that this is an unidentified Christian woman. Perhaps she's a hostess of a house church, or maybe one of the women that named in the Bible. Maybe even Mary, the mother of Jesus, because John was committed to take care of her. But when we look more closely at the text here and at the context, I think we see that John is writing about transcendent identification. In the balance of verse 2, he makes the connection with all those who are loving and knowing the truth which abides and will be with us forever. Look at verse 2, or we could pick up with verse 1. The elder to the elect lady, the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So this suggests to us a transcendent identity, that John is writing here to those who are the chosen of God, who are gathered into the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and are made known locally and visibly in the local church. And he also adds at the end of the letter in verse 13 that there is a sister, and I would take that to be a sister church of the body of Christ, of the bride of Christ, a local church that are sisters, as it were, in the body of Christ. So taking all of that, I believe that there's a transcendent identity here that John is writing. He's writing to a local church, but he's writing for all visible churches for the instruction that is given here. I think you're probably familiar that in the Bible, the female personification is fairly common. You probably know it in the book of Proverbs, Lady Wisdom. You might also remember Sophia, Lady Wisdom, Sophia in terms of the Greek term for wisdom, and also the Greek word for church, ekklesia. Both of those are in the feminine gender. It's just a grammatical function. It doesn't mean that only women are wise. Ha ha ha. It doesn't mean that only women go to church. The fact that Sophia and the fact that ekklesia are feminine gender words is a grammatical function. But it is a common place to then use the female persona to speak of wisdom as Lady Wisdom, or to speak of the church as a woman, the bride of Christ. So I hope that you can get that and that's helpful. So I believe that John is writing here to the local church and local churches as visible representations of the true bride of Christ. Now here's a couple of insights that I really appreciate, one from Dr. Bruce and one from Dr. Stott, in reference to what John is writing here about truth and love. Listen to what Dr. Bruce writes. This language is reminiscent of the words in which our Lord promises His Spirit to the disciples in the upper room. He abides with you and is or will be with you, the Holy Spirit. There is nothing surprising if what is said of the Spirit in one place is said of the truth in another place. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. It is through the Spirit of truth that He who is truth incarnate dwells perpetually in and with His people. Another reference, I think, to a transcendent identity to the people of God as the bride of Christ and the local church. And then here is Dr. Stott's comment and insight. So long as the truth endures in us and with us, we're told it eternally and continually endures, so long shall our reciprocal love also endure. Truth and love cannot be separated in the body of Christ for what is true and what is from the beginning and what is lasting. If this is so and Christian love is founded on Christian truth, we shall never increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. In the contemporary movement toward church unity, we must beware of compromising the very truth on which alone true love and unity depend. Now, those are sobering words, but they're kind words that we should consider in humility. So John writes here that it isn't specifically in the agape love. I want you to understand, he designates this for us, agape. It's a particular kind of love that he's talking about that's identified for us, that's redeemed in Christ. I've told you before that in common Greek of the day of Jesus and the apostles, agape had become a utilitarian word, very much like we use it today. I love ice cream. I love my pet Fluffy. I love my mother. I love my wife. But you don't love them all the same way. If you do, you are in big trouble. We understand those distinctions. We understand those nuances. John is writing here about agape love, the highest redeemed, identified Christian in Christ love. So he says, in the agape love. And then he also says, in learned knowledge. Again, without trying to be too detailed here, we have words that have meaning. And John is not talking here about intuitive witness of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about how we learn God's things, God's way, from the truth of his revealed word. It's the learned knowledge and the eternally remaining truth. Don't miss that. John says, look, this is a truth that remains. It will be with you and continue because it is undiminished, because it's sourced in Christ. So the eternally remaining truth of Christ that identifies this elect lady and her little children, and that's the term that John uses here, is affection, her little children as the Christian church made visible, a part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, local. So then we move on to verse 3. And here we have the Apostle John writing as an elder, as a pastor, and giving blessing. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So he tells us that this grace, mercy, and truth that I hope that we all long for, these blessings of God's presence with us, that we are favored to have God's favor and assurance, how that keeps our hearts and minds. When things are going bad, when we're challenged, when we're struggling, and we fall back on remembering how we have been favored by God, and how it is that his mercy so overshadows us. It keeps us. He encircles us with his mercy. We understand that. We understand what it is to be merciful to others, in that we do not hold a record of wrong, and we are not exacting and twisting for every ounce of revenge, or even misusing someone and playing upon their guilt. We know that that's not mercy. And God is merciful to us. And so John is writing here about how these graces of the Holy Spirit of God in our union with Christ are manifested, that we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're at peace with one another. Remember even what Dr. Stott said about love and truth. And that's where we have peace. Do you have peace with the Lord? Do you have peace in your life of faith? Do you have peace in the body of Christ? That's what should compel and continue to draw us here. Because God's means of grace are effectual to give us grace, mercy, and peace as we live in this world. Because it's sourced from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the Father. You see, John founds this in sound doctrine, in teaching of the truth. The economy between the Father and the Son is the source for pastoral care in truth and love. This is the only way that I can carry on as a pastor in an effectual ministry that changes and affects your life, by holding to God's means of grace, God's way. It's humbling. I sometimes, and I'll confess to you, I have to pray and ask the Lord for forgiveness for my weakness and my doubt, because sometimes I feel helpless. And I turn to the Lord and to the Lord's means of grace, and to the body of Christ, and to the means of grace that God has given us in the body of Christ. When I administer this Lord's Supper to you, I am communing with you in it, because I need the mercy, grace, and peace of the Lord. So the balance of truth and love is applied through the directives to love one another as commanded from the beginning. John is saying, look, Jesus told us, this is not a mystery. Jesus didn't keep it a secret. He told us this from the beginning. You never outgrow that in Christ. I never outgrow that in Christ. That's why John says, go back to the beginning. We grow, but we don't outgrow it. From the beginning. What Jesus has taught us, what Jesus has told us, what Jesus has done for us. And it's to continue on to give us discernment that we reject false teaching and false teachers and not be carried astray. So we come to verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, pastoral care is not preoccupied with novelties. Beloved, it's so easy for us to start getting our eyes off of Christ and off the truth of His Word. And to start trying to come up with new things. We got to do something new. We got to do something different. But we're to be devoted to reiterating the authority of the Word of God from beginning to end, from what Jesus told us in the beginning. And that includes how Jesus interpreted the Old Testament and said He was the fulfillment. We don't have any problem preaching from the Old Testament. We preach Christ. And all the law and the prophets and all the Psalms, Christ revealed the things to them about Himself. So we keep reiterating the authority of the Word of God from beginning to end as the true way of faith and life and rejoicing in it. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Again, the authority of the Father is referenced as in agreement with that which Jesus taught us from the beginning. The authoritative Word and will of God. The Bible is our sole authority in the Christian's life and faith. The Bible reveals how we are to live as the children of God. But I don't want you to miss something. How is John addressing the people of God, the children of God here? He's addressing them as the elder. John is saying that Christ has established order and He has imbued authority within His local church. And John is writing as an elder and says at the end, I not only want to write to you, but I intend to come to you face to face, because that is a pleasing and blessing way, a blessed way of God dealing with His people. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, they write the same thing, to come to you face to face. And so here we find that the Word of God is mediated to us in Christ-appointed ways. And John is writing as an elder, imbued with authority and representing the truth in Christ from the Father. So in the local church, as part of the Christian family of faith, while children are identified in the family, they are not neglected individually. Now, I thought I might ought to qualify that a little bit. Actually, there's kind of a double meaning that I didn't intend, but I think is very good. One is that, first of all, when I'm saying children are identified in the family and not neglected individually, I'm talking about the children of God, the dear little children of God, those who are believers, those who have professed faith in Christ, the children of God and the family of God. But then I got to thinking about this and said, well, you know what? That applies to covenant children too. So it is the professed children of God by faith, but it's also the covenant children of God by promise, that we are to identify them in the family, but we are not to neglect them individually. Now, I am committed biblically to the covenant baptism of children in the new covenant, and to what our wonderful confession of faith says, that that grace belongs to whom God secretly will convey that grace. And it's not tied to the moment of time in which they're baptized. Yes, I know the heart-rending possibility that some may be baptized and turn away from Christ. Apostasy is a reality that the Bible tells us about, and it is heartbreaking. But let us not assume that is the norm. Let us assume the grace of God is greater. And so we receive covenant children identified with Christ in baptism, but we don't presume that they're regenerate. They must come to a profession of faith, and in that profession of faith, they then commune in the body of Christ. And I am settled that that is what Scripture teaches us. But we are not to neglect the little children of God by faith or the covenant children of God, but to train them up and to love them individually in the body of Christ. That's why I believe as a pastor and as elders, we like shepherds are to love the little lambs of God. It doesn't matter whether you're 8, 18, 28, 38, 58, 88, doesn't matter. As long as you're alive, professing, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one of Jesus' little lambs. And Jesus said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. This is the flock of God. And so John is writing about being an elder and a pastor here. In verses 5 and 6, I think we have some very good advice here. He says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love. He's talking about the agape love that's modeled to us in Christ and that is energized in us by the Holy Spirit, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. You know it. It is valuable that we continue to reiterate that which the Word of God calls us to. We are like children. We have to be told over and over. I don't worry about that. As you are the dear children of God, you know, I don't really worry about, well, are you going to get bored with this? Are you going to get bored with the Word of God? Are you going to get bored with our singing the hymns? Or have we repeated a hymn or whatever? I'm like, you know what? Children need repetition. You need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. I come running to the public worship of God because I need to be reminded. And in a way in which God has been pleased to ordain that reminder within the midst of God's people, that we are not in isolation, that we are not forgotten, that we are not thrown off. And so, new notions, programs, and methods commanding focus and participation that keep church members always busy and even worn out, and sometimes worried that they're not doing enough. That is not the way of keeping the beginning and the continuing blessing of God. Maybe it's in your notes. Maybe I need to say that again. Because sometimes I think we become very Martha. Running around, got to make it right, got to fix everything. Beloved, when you come to me and when you express concern and say, you know, Pastor, you know, the church, is it going to grow? Is it going to... And I'm like, the church belongs to Christ. Are you praying? What are we committed to? Are you committed to God's way, God's means of grace, the power of the gospel? Let's look at things God's way. Beloved, I cannot fret and wring my hands and figure out a new way to get people to come. They must be compelled by the Spirit of God. Amen. I'm not sitting around in my study watching sports games and thinking, oh, well, I hope some more people come to church today. I'm on my face before God, poured into the Word of God and crying and saying, Lord, please keep your people, build your flock, protect your little children in the ways that God can do. You walk out in the world every day. Some of you tell me about things that you're facing, where you're working, where you go to school, what you're dealing with in your own development as you're facing surgery or you're dealing with a chronic weakness. Not everybody in the church knows that, but much of that is conveyed to me. Beloved, that's where I'm focused. That's what I'm concerned about. That He who has begun a good work in you will continue it till the day of Christ, that you be kept and that you know that God is keeping you. I know some of you sit here in pain because your body is wrenched by injury. I know that. And I know you sometimes think, well, Pastor, if you knew that, why don't you preach for an hour? I'm working on it. I'm trying to do better. But here's the thing. Those are the things that compel me as a pastor, that cause me to be heavy-hearted with the care of the church every day, and that our elders meet together and pray. We don't publicize that other than you know we meet and we pray. We pray for you by name, dear little children of the elect lady, the bride of Christ. And so I do get upset and concerned that focus can often be falsely directed toward trying to keep church people busy, and that people get worn out. And I do not want you to worry. Do not worry about the things that God says He will take care of. But keep seeking the beginning and the continuing blessing of God, God's way. So, the beginning and the continuing blessing of God's presence in the local church is that the dear little children of God walk and live in love for one another by the authority of God's word. And this is what John wrote back in verse 3, that grace, mercy, and peace will continue. That's what I desire, that grace, mercy, and peace may continue as we walk in love and what Jesus told us from the beginning, and we follow His commandments and yield and obey the authority of His word and the authority that He has set upon the church, that God has imbued me with authority through the headship of Christ to tell you the things of Scripture. And if what I'm telling you is true in Scripture, then you are obligated and you are accountable to God for it. Beloved, I'm not asking you to like it. I'm not asking you to like the doctrine of election. I'm asking you to submit to it in humility, that God will do what's right. That brings us to verses 7 through 9, that pastoral care provides clear warnings and confessions about the doctrine of Christ and Antichrist spiritually validated. In verse 7, John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and Antichrist." All right. Formal Christian doctrine includes public confession of Jesus Christ as the God-man, that He has come in the flesh. But the doctrine does not stop there. And John makes it very clear and emphatic here, as he does in his other writings. There is no wiggle room. There is no question that we confess that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, that He has come in the flesh through the incarnation, and what He has accomplished through His life in obedience, what He has finished in His death and burial, and the victory that is assured to us through His resurrection. We live in the resurrected life of Christ. That is our only claim and hope for the power of God among us in terms of the Holy Spirit's witness and presence. So, John is emphatic here about formal confession of doctrine and belief. We are to publicly and formally confess the doctrine of Christ in terms of the Trinity and the Incarnation and the resurrection and justification for salvation through faith by Him alone. He is the only mediator. He is the only God-man. He is the only way to God the Father. He goes on in verse 8 then to say, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what John is saying here. Personally acknowledging by self-examination the beginning and the continuing in the faith by sanctification includes promised rewards for serving Christ. And so we don't shy away from that. It's taught throughout Scripture, just like the doctrine of election. So that there are rewards for serving Christ. The idea is that believers' rewards, the Holy Spirit's given talents for serving Christ and His church, can be docked or reduced. And I want you to think here about a child's allowance or rewards affected by responsibilities and attitudes. So John is not writing in verse 8 about salvation. He's writing about our serving Christ in the church, and our serving in terms of that formal commitment and confession of who Christ is. And he's saying that this reward and this challenge to us is not about our identity within the family. He doesn't question or say that we question our identity within the family of God. He says, are we going to be obedient children or not? Are we going to serve God, God's way? What happens with your children in allowance? You know, the rewards of allowance generally do not meet or are not equal to the kind of work that you're asking for a child to do, to make their bed, to clean up their room. Oftentimes, those are things that we say, well, they should be doing that anyway. But oftentimes, we want to give them encouragement. We also want to teach them responsibility. We also want to give them good instruction on how they can manage even the gifts that they receive and even train them to give to the Lord, not only in terms of money, but in terms of time and in terms of service and having a right attitude. So we use rewards and gifts that way in raising our children. So the Bible tells us God does that with us. This is not a question about our identity within the family of God. It's about our serving and how what kind of children we are. We are never threatened with being kicked out of God's family or disowned. We are never threatened with being kicked out of God's family or disowned, but we are warned that there are imposters and that that will be revealed. So when John is writing here about rewards and telling us not to lose those things that we have started, going back to the beginning and keeping what Christ has taught us and going forward with it, he's telling us, God tells us what we are to be doing. He tells us how we're to be obedient children and that we can indeed give ourselves to that assurance that we are pleasing God and doing things God's way, and we remain humble and ask for better and more understanding and seek out counsel and try to identify those things that would be a hindrance or an entanglement or a threat or a temptation. But we give ourselves to Scripture to identify those things. We don't make them up on our own. So, as we come to verse 9, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess." I'm sorry, that's verse 7. Verse 9. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So once again, John is being emphatic here. The mention of these Christian rewards is not to be confused with salvation or persevering in the faith. So that's what John is saying in verse 9. He's clarifying that his mention of rewards and our working to serve the Lord is not to be confused with salvation. So Christian rewards are not to be confused with salvation or persevering in the faith, which is alone by faith in Christ and the only living union with God the Father. That's when we are born again into the family of God, when we are savingly united to Christ, when the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And the doctrine of sanctification and perseverance is not an add-on doctrine that comes by works. It is the outworking of being made alive in Christ. You cannot separate justification and sanctification. Once you have been born again, made right with God, you're born into the family of God, then you begin to live. You live and move and have your being in Christ. And so John is reminding us of that persevering in the faith is not a reward. It's not an add-on of good works. The idea is logically and theologically contradictory. That's what Paul says elsewhere. What? You were saved by the Spirit, now you're going to continue in the flesh? What? What are you saying? That's foolishness. So, perseverance in the faith is the final proof of being born again and adopted into the family of God. God never kicks us out. He never disowns us. Those who apostatize, those who turn away, those who deny, those who reject Christ, even though once they said they believed him, are proven to be imposters. So in the local church, there is both formal and informal confession of Christ by worship and life. That is a valuable lesson that I've learned along the way. The formal and the informal meshed together. In our formal public worship of God, when we give confession of Christ, when we speak the words together, when we pray together, when we make confession, when we take the Lord's Supper together, God sees your heart. I cannot. We have the formal outward administration of these things, but that is to be also with the informal inner working of faith. That's why I call you to faith in these things. And I leave it before God. There's lots of attempts at what's called fencing the table, that you've got to make sure that anyone who takes the Lord's Supper is a true believer. I can't make sure of that. I can call your conscience to account before God, and I can tell you, you're going to answer to God, beloved. You're going to answer to God. You believe it or you don't. But the Holy Spirit is greater. And so I trust in making those formal declarations that informally the Holy Spirit works where I cannot see. That brings us then to verses 10 and 11. Pastoral care watches over the children of God to protect them from officially welcoming, validating, or participating with those who claim to go beyond Christ. Now, John's already said that those who deny the doctrine of Christ are antichrist. I want you to know the Bible talks about many antichrist. I'm not going to go off on that right now, but we need to be very clear on that. We don't need to be carried away by all the sensationalism and all the preoccupation of what I call prophecy mongering. Of those who want to identify the Antichrist and come up with all kind of ingenious things to say, this is the Antichrist in our generation. The world is coming to an end. It's what I call chicken little eschatology. Beloved, I don't know when Christ is coming again. This is a formal declaration. He is coming again. Okay? I don't know when. I may go to Him before He comes. I don't know. But here's what I do know. I am accountable to God every day. And so there are many antichrist. We need to stick to Scripture on that point. But pastoral care, again, directs me with formal authority to warn you as the children of God to protect you officially from welcoming, validating, or participating with those who claim to go beyond Christ. That's the word that John uses here in terms of transgress, to go over, to step over, or to go ahead. And here is something I want you to understand. This can become a mantra to you. It ought to be a red flag. When anyone starts telling to you or saying to you, it's Christ plus something else. Oh yeah, that stuff about Jesus, that's fine, but you also need to do this. There are all these spiritual disciplines. There are all these other means that are add-ons. And that's where you're really going to find the Christian life. That's where you're really going to advance in sanctification. That's where you're going to find it. No, you're not. If anybody suggests to you going beyond Christ that it's Christ plus, you need to run the other way. Amen. They're a deceiver and an antichrist. That's what John says. So in the local church as the house of worship, and in the houses of Christian believers, those who go beyond Christ's authority are not to be allowed to have influence. And he warns us for accountability by guilt, by association. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I am seeking pastorally to offer you official protection. John comes to conclusion in verses 12 and 13. Pastoral care is personal rather than pompous. Here's another clear indicator. You know whether someone is being genuine, whether someone is being personal, or whether somebody's full of themselves. I'm going to tell you a little personal gripe that I have. Okay? This is just by way of illustration. I don't want you to read too much into it. But when I talk with someone, perhaps I shake their hand, and when they're looking past me to see who else is around, I'm like, forget it, dude. Go see who you want to go. You go see who you want to see. And I can tell you, I don't personally hold a grudge or say, I'm going to get back at that person. Wait till they try to talk to me next time. No, I'm just like, really? Are you that full of yourself? And I try to be careful. Maybe they're distracted. It's one thing to greet someone and they're watching their child. I understand that's different. But when you try to greet someone or talk to someone and they want somebody more important, or they think there's somebody else that's, oh, I want to talk to that person, I'm like, go on. But see, pastoral care is personal. Beloved, if you don't know that I care for you personally, if you don't know that I pray for you, if you don't know that you come to me or we can share and pray with one another, something's wrong. There's something wrong. If I come away as a pompous or self-important person, God forgive me. I've messed up somewhere. Verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Nothing takes the place of face-to-face, beloved. I don't care. FaceTime, email, text, instant messenger. It ain't face-to-face. And it can be useful. I know they can be. John wrote a letter. It was useful. But he said it's not the best. You know what's the best? Face to face that brings our joy to the full. So once again, formal and informal oversight in the local church is applied from the beginning of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. These New Testament writings that Christian believers have a church family life of which personal face-to-face accountability is required and blessed by Christ's authority. We need to be together. We need to be face-to-face. We need to know one another's names. We need to pray for one another specifically. We need to meet not only in public worship, but when we have our fellowship dinners and when we have our other occasions to get together. We need the formal and we need the informal. We need the real body of Christ living together. Amen. I don't think that's hard to understand. And so he says in verse 13, "The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So be it. God seal it." And I told you, I believe that John is writing to local churches as visible representations of the true body and bride of Christ. And so the same word of God ordained by Christ is for all Christian churches who will remain faithful, making their calling and election sure. So I can preach to you from 2 John, as John wrote to the elect and chosen lady. I can say, you are the chosen of the Lord. You are a part of the body of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. And the word of God comes to you from the beginning, and it remains the same. And so we don't have to look over 2,000 years and say, oh, well, things have changed. It's not the same way in which John wrote. Doesn't matter. People are the same. Their hearts are the same. The need of salvation is the same. And the remaining truth, grace, and mercy of God is the same. It doesn't run out. Next time somebody tells you that the Word of God is obsolete or it's passé or we can't really, you know, really apply the Word of God like what John says here because things have changed. He didn't have the technology. You know, he's talking about writing with pen and ink, and we use email. No, he's saying it can never take the place of a face-to-face because we're humans, because God made us that way, and because we better learn how the grace, mercy, and love of God, of the truth, is timeless in our call by God to testify and to serve Him. So, in biblical context, the biblical doctrine of election is given as assurance and encouragement that the Christian gospel ministry is not a waste of time. It's not a labor in vain or empty. And for the Christian congregation, we're not dependent on human abilities. Blessed is the Christian minister and the Christian church who believe God knows and keeps those who are His by His effectual calling and by His means of grace. So we never go beyond them. We continue to repeat them. And God adds too. It's exponential. When Jesus fed the multitude and they broke the fish and the bread, we're told that the baskets were passed out to the 12. And as they carried those baskets around, every time somebody got a piece of bread or fish, there was still more in the basket. Now, beloved, my view is that they weren't walking around with 55-gallon drums. I believe they had a little basket, and it never went empty. I'm going to tell a little funny story on my wife who came from Brazil and is learning the ways of America. We go to the hamburger place, Red Robin, and they would bring out fries, bottomless fries. And they come in a little cylinder that has no bottom in it. So guess what she thought? Those are bottomless fries. It doesn't have a bottom in it. The nomenclature of it keeps filling up hadn't quite registered with her. But you see, that's what was happening with the basket of fish and with bread. It kept filling up. It kept filling up. And there were baskets full left over. Beloved, God's grace, His love and His mercy for us never runs out. Amen. And that's why we come to this Lord's Supper. Because Jesus says, this is my body. This is my blood. It never runs out for you, given for you. Our hymn of preparation.